We're going to speak about God's love, but we're going to do it by looking at the prayer of Jesus. So this evening we're going to walk on what I call holy ground, and therefore we need to walk very carefully. This evening we're going to listen into somebody else's prayers. We're going to overhear somebody else praying, invade their private space, their secrecy. But the person we're listening into is not just any person, it's the Son of God. It is God the Son praying to his Father. And it's not just any prayer that he prays, but it's the prayer that he prayed on the evening of his execution. Within 24 hours, he'll be dead. And as we come to it, we're going to learn all kinds of things. We're going to learn of the Trinity and of prayer, of death and of love, of temptation and of sonship, of submission and of hell. I'm reading for you Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?
Not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." The picture that we get of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is a very unusual Jesus. Usually we see Jesus in Mark's Gospel in particular, but throughout the Gospels, as what I would call the calm Jesus. The storm rises up in the sea in chapter 4, verses 37 following. The disciples are afraid. Jesus is in the back of the boat asleep. They wake him up. "Don't you care that we're going to perish?" Stands up, speaks, and the wind stops, the waves stop, and everything is calm. They cross the boat, they cross the lake, and they come to the Gentile territory where there is a man with a legion of spirits. He's wild, he's furious. The people have tried to chain him up, but he breaks the chains. He's naked, he lives in the tombs and amongst the dead. He cuts himself with knives, he's out of control. Jesus speaks to him. The evil spirits flee from him into the pigs, head down the stairs, and the man is in his right mind, and he's calm. And when the crowds come back, there he is dressed, sensible, sane, normal. Jesus is in control. Jesus is calm. He goes on from there, heading towards Jairus' daughter, who is dying. And there's a huge crowd gathered around him, and a woman in the crowd reaches out to touch the hem of his garment, saying, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I would be cured." Cured of a disease she'd had for 12 years, a flow of blood that the doctors had not been able to stop. They'd taken her money, but they hadn't solved her problem. Cured of something that made her ritually unclean and excluded from the people of God. Cured so that she could become part of the people of God once more. "If I could just touch the tip of his garment, I'll be cured." She reaches out and touches it and is healed at the moment. Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?"
The disciples said, don't be ridiculous. Everybody touched you. You're walking down in the middle of a crowd. Everyone wants to touch you. He said, no, somebody has touched me. For he knew the power had gone from him. See, Jesus is calm. Jesus is in control of every situation. He calls the woman out and tells her how her faith has saved her. He goes on to Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter has died by this time. And the people say, don't trouble the master anymore. She's dead. The mourners say she's dead. What can you do about it? And Jesus says, she's not dead. She's asleep. Get out of here. So they go out. And she goes in just with the parents and three of the disciples, the same three who are in the Garden of Gethsemane with him here. And he raises up the little girl. He says, Talitha Kumi. I say, little girl, rise up. And she gets up and she says to his mother, her mother, give us something to eat. In all the tumult of life, the crowds, the demon-possessed, the death, the wailing of the mourners, the critics, Jesus is calm, walking on the water, feeding the multitude. He is in control. He is unperturbed. Even his predicted death doesn't seem to faze him. He's resolute as he walks towards Jerusalem. The disciples, they're afraid, but not seemingly Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed him were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. He knew what was going to happen. They didn't. They had an inkling. He kept on telling them what was going to happen. He was going to be killed. He was going to be rejected. He was going to be spat on, persecuted, punished. He knew what he... But he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, unperturbed by what lay ahead of him, of which he was predicting repeatedly in 9:32 and in 10:32. And in all the hurly-burly of life, the disciples who keep on moving to astonishment and amazement and fear and anxiety, Jesus keeps saying to them, do not be afraid. In chapter 5, verse 36, in chapter 6, verse 50, he's saying, don't be afraid. They had everything to be afraid of. But Jesus was never, it seems, afraid. And sometimes the disciples were brave. Sometimes they were courageous. Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 38, can you drink the cup with which I am going to drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized? Speaking of his death. And the disciples says, yes, we can do that. Because they didn't have the faintest clue what he was talking about. They couldn't do it. Or in chapter 14, there just before us, in verse 27, Jesus predicts, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight. Before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Now there's bravery, there's courage. And Peter, he drew the sword and knocked off the servant's ear. Chapter 14, verse 47. And later on he followed them when they took Jesus away and all the disciples scattered in terror. Not Peter. Peter followed right into the house of the high priest and stood warming himself by the fire while the trial was taking place. But then, of course, this awful prophecy of Jesus came about, didn't it? When not once, not twice, but 3 times, Peter denied his master. The 3rd time with loud cursing and swearing at the servant girl who had asked him, aren't you one of the Galileans? Generally, when the disciples are brave, it's because they don't understand what they're doing or saying. George Bernard Shaw wrote an interesting play called Arms and the Man, of which I can't remember very much except 2 quotations that tickled my fancy then and have done so for many years since. That there's not much difference between a brave man and a fool. And the man who leads the cavalry charge
is the man who has lost control of his horse. The disciples were brave because they didn't know what they were saying. They didn't know what was happening. But the Garden of Gethsemane is just completely different. For here the disciples are unafraid. So unafraid they just fall asleep, which is what you never do if you're afraid. In fact, being afraid keeps you awake at night, doesn't it? They are totally happy, content, placid, peaceful, snoring on. Jesus has come to pray with all of them, and then with three of them especially, he draws further away. But you see, the disciples have just had the Passover dinner. The Passover dinner for them was Christmas dinner for us. It was the biggest feast. It was a roast lamb dinner, the biggest feast of the year. Now, what happens to the adults after Christmas lunch? About 2 hours after Christmas lunch. They've removed all the batteries from the toys that they gave the children earlier in the day. And while the children are getting into whatever mischief they can with the new toys that they have, the adults do what all adults do an hour or two after eating a big meal, just as the disciples did here. It was sleepy time. And yet it was just at this kind of peaceful moment out in the garden amongst the friends, falling asleep on a very big meal. It was just at this point that we see Jesus quite differently. We see the unusual Jesus. Shuddering horror. Anxious, distressed, troubled, alarmed, afraid. These are some of the words that the gospel writers use to describe Jesus at this moment in time. Chapter 14, verse 33, he took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed. It's overwhelmed with sorrow. It's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Luke records the anguish that Jesus experiences there. He records it as Jesus sweating, and the sweat was falling from his brow like great drops of blood on the ground. Why? Why is the man who is in control all the time, calm and unperturbed, resolute in his facing death, why is the man now like this? Well, it's because he is facing death and wrath. It's commonplace these days to liken Jesus' death to that of Socrates. Last December, Time magazine did it. A fairly popular book that has come out worldwide is a book called Sophie's World, which is a history of philosophy. It's told in a Scandinavian novel of a teenage girl. In it, Socrates' death is recorded to be just like Jesus' death. And the parallels are drawn between the two. And as Jesus was the martyr to the cause he believed in for the sake of Christianity, so Socrates is the martyr for the cause of philosophic truth for the sake of subsequent Western civilization and philosophy. Socrates, the martyr of philosophy, Jesus, the martyr of Christianity, good men who died for the cause. But Socrates was different. Socrates facing death is described by his biographer Plato as calm. Calm and philosophic, if you don't mind the pun, for he discusses life and death with his disciples, who are terribly distressed, unlike Jesus' disciples, and who are begging him not to drink the hemlock or to do something or to explain, but he has to drink poison because he's been condemned to death for corrupting the morals of the youth. And the method of execution was to drink the poison. And the disciples of Socrates gather and they are in tears, they are in anguish, and Socrates is very calm. And he has a long discussion with them as to whether it's better to live or to die and the advantages of going into the other worlds.
And the fact that they are crying not for his sake, but for their own sake. They are going to miss out, but he shouldn't be missing out on anything. So persuasive is the logic of Socrates that the disciples of Socrates all decide to suicide with him. And then Socrates enters into another dialogue with them, or another element of the same dialogue, to actually persuade them that suicide is immoral and they shouldn't do it. And it's one of the very first writings against suicide in all of literature that is available to us, as he persuades his disciples on the error of suicide at the point of being executed by his suicide. And he finishes the dialogue and his life with these great words. The hour of my departure has arrived, and we go on our ways. I to die, and you to live. Which is better? God only knows. But Socrates isn't right. God is not the only one who knows. For God has told us which is better. God has told us so that we know what death holds for us. He told us by his prophets in the Old Testament, so that we know that death is the penalty for sin, that death is the exclusion from God's presence, that death is the wages of sin. The New Testament adds it clearly, that in death we die once, but after that comes the judgment. That in death we await the condemnation of the general resurrection when we face the judgment seat of God and the judgment seat of Christ, where everything we have done, every idle word we have ever uttered will be held into account. So Jesus said, don't fear the person who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. See, Jesus knew what death meant. Socrates didn't. It was an adventure for him to go on. But Jesus knew that in death, he, Jesus, would become sin. He, Jesus, would be forsaken by his Father. He, Jesus, would bear the full weight of what Socrates omitted entirely, the wrath of God. He knew this of his death since his baptism at least, at the latest. For there at the baptism, in chapter 1 and verse 11 and so of Mark's Gospel, you'll find it, there at his baptism at the hand of John the Baptist, the Spirit came upon him, and a voice from heaven came declaring, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The phrase, "This is my beloved Son," comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. It's a way of saying, this is the Messiah, because Psalm 2 is all about the Messiah, who is called the Son of God. And he is called the Son of God by God, who says, "This is my beloved Son." It's an identification of Jesus as the Christ. With whom I am well pleased is the first verse of the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. From Isaiah chapter 42 through to Isaiah chapter 53, there are a series of songs about an unnamed servant. An unnamed servant who suffers, dies in execution, and is totally rejected by humans and by God. And the very first opening of the first of the servant songs, he is described as the servant with whom I am well pleased. Jesus knew, for he knew his Old Testament as he kept quoting it and kept pointing back to it, Jesus knew at the latest from his baptism, he might have known earlier, I don't know about that, but at the latest from his baptism, Jesus knew that he was the Christ who was also the suffering servant. Come with me to the last and greatest of the suffering servant songs in Isaiah chapter 53. Won't read all the chapter, just most of it. Isaiah 53. And there's not much Bible flipping tonight. Make sure you see this one at least.
Let's pick it up from verse 3. This unnamed man, servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. It's a fascinating passage, and I've just taken the heart out of it. There's a bit before, a bit after it that's well worthy of the study, I can assure you. But you see, that is who Jesus knew he was. That is what Jesus knew was going to happen. He knew from the Bible that illness, sorrow and suffering, death and judgment were the awful payment for the sin, was the awesome wrath of God. But his death in particular was the Lord laying iniquity of us all on him, verse 6. Was the Lord crushing him? Was the Lord crushing him, as it describes it, and making his life a guilt offering, as it describes it, in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. And so Jesus faces death not like an ignorant and foolish Socrates who doesn't know what is going to happen. He faces death in the fear and horror and distress, the overwhelming sorrow. He shrinks back and he turns to his Father in prayer, falling on the ground, desperate, earnest prayer. For Jesus sees in what is about to happen to him not physical pain, though that is there, not emotional stress and strain, though that is there, not even a cessation of life, though that is there. He sees in it the wrath of God, for that is what he is about, for the very first time in his life, to experience. So we turn to the prayer itself in Mark 14. Verse 35 summarizes the prayer for us. If it is possible, that the hour might pass from him. That if it was possible, that he shouldn't die. The hour is a theme, you see it particularly worked out in John's Gospel. A theme that there was an appointed time for his destiny, an appointed time for his betrayal. You see it there in verse 41, for in 41 he says, enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus prayed that if it be possible, if there's some other way, if there's some other alternative, that he wouldn't have to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. If there was some other time he could do it, if there was some other hour, so that this hour may pass by him. You see, Jesus wasn't mad.
He didn't want to die. He didn't want to face the wrath of God. For him, death was not a quick trip to heaven. For him, death was the quick trip to hell. He didn't want the wrath of God. Only a masochist would. Verse 36 recounts for us the very prayer itself, the content of it, that 35 summarizes. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We take it, as you see in the outline, bit by bit. Abba, Father. The prayer is based in the close, intimate relationship between father and son. The Bible teaches us about fathers and sons. A father is to provide, is to protect, is to discipline, and is to teach his son. And reciprocally, a son is to rely upon his father, to submit to him, to honour him, and to learn from him. Therefore, prayer is naturally addressed to God as Abba, Father. For prayer is asking for provision and protection and discipline and teaching. It's asking for the Father to look after my life. I want to give you four quick asides on the little phrase, Abba, Father. They're not really part of what needs to be said tonight, but as we're passing this issue, we need to make them in today. They're just asides. One, Men and Women in the Bible is the title of 65,000 million different books. Everyone is writing books on men and women in the Bible, which generally are books on women in the Bible, because there's hardly anything about the Bible about men. That is because if you want to study men in particular, but I think it's also if you want to study women properly, if you want to study men in the Bible, you don't look up the concordance for men. What you look up for is the relationships that men have. So if you want to understand what a man is and what a man should do and how men should live and what the Bible teaches about men, you look up husbands, brothers, fathers, sons. For that's what men are. They are in relationship with others as sons, as husbands, as brothers, as fathers. And there's lots of information in the Bible about those. Secondly, second aside, this tells us something about prayer or exemplifies something about prayer that you see in the Bible. That when you pray, you should pray to God the Father by the Spirit through the Son. Father, Son and Spirit are all God. And it is not a blasphemy or wrong or a sin to pray to the Son or to pray to the Spirit. But the very nature of prayer is what you do with a father. You appeal for protection and provision. That is what father's about. That is not what sons are about. Sons seek protection and provision. And so in the Bible, nowhere that I can find, that's not to say it's not there, but I can't find it, do you pray to the Holy Spirit? I'll be happy for people to show it to me later, because I would like to be able to answer other questions with that text, so I'd really like to find it. But you don't pray to the Holy Spirit. Not that it would be sinful to, and some of our hymns do. Come Holy Spirit is a prayer that we can have. There's nothing wrong with praying to the Holy Spirit, but it's not a biblical way of doing it. Nor in the New Testament do you pray to the Son. Stephen did, because Stephen saw the heavens open with the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and he spoke to Jesus right then and there because he saw Jesus. At the end of 1 Corinthians 16, we pray, Come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. There's nothing wrong with praying to Jesus, but he is not the one to whom you pray. Whom we pray to is the Father. But the only basis upon which we can pray to the Father is because the Lord Jesus Christ has died in our place so that we can enter into that tabernacle, that heavenly tabernacle of which you are now experts in Hebrews 8, 9 and 10, and so I won't mention to you. But it is because of the great high priest offering up the sacrifice of his own blood that we can enter in. And so I pray to the Father through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And when I do that, I'm doing it because I'm praying in the Spirit. For it is the Spirit within us, which is the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit within us who teaches us to call God Abba in Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians chapter 4. And it is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables me to acknowledge that Jesus is my Lord, and therefore to have the boldness to enter into the throne room of God and call him Abba Father. So Christian prayer is to the Father by the Spirit through the Son. And it's reflected in the formulas by which we pray our Father, and at the end of it through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not just a repetitious kind of rounding it out. It actually has meaning that we pray that way. The third aside, that this teaches us something about fathers. You see, fathers love to give and provide and protect. And to be asked to give makes a father feel fatherly. When your children come and want things from you, want protection, want provision from you, it's what makes you feel like a father. But fathers, human fathers, are sinful. And I am very sorry for anybody who is here whose own father's sinfulness has brought pain and anguish to you and to your lives. And I want you desperately tonight, because I'm going to say some hard things in a few moments' time, I want you desperately tonight, if you have lived under a tyrannical, evil, sinful father, to try and keep your emotions out of what I'm saying. I am talking about the Father, the perfect Father, the good Father, of which your Father is a perversion and a distortion. I know it's hard, but you know why you feel so disappointed in your Father, because you know that a father should not be like what Dad was. A father should not have done the things to you that Dad did. He should have been there for you. He shouldn't have run off with that woman. He shouldn't have tortured you the way he did. He shouldn't have abused you the way he has. I really am sorry for you in that regard, in lots of ways. But I want you to understand about fathers and fatherhood properly. And it's very important that we don't throw out fatherhood with the bathwater. Fatherhood is not wrong. Your father is wrong. Keep the distinction clear in your heads, friends. You see, Jesus understood it. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and Luke 11, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven? And then Matthew says, give good gifts to those who ask, and Luke says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. See, God recognises, Jesus recognises all fathers are evil. But even evil fathers know that giving good gifts is the right thing to do for your children. Even evil fathers can know that much. How much more our Heavenly Father knows how to give that which is righteous to us. Which brings me to the fourth point, the fourth aside, God the Father. The phrase is not a simile, nor an analogy, nor a metaphor. Unfortunately, you have been raised by a generation of people who didn't believe in grammar, so you don't know what that means. It is important, so important that the Department of Education has decided to train your younger brothers and sisters and your future children in grammar. Mind you, they're employing a lot of teachers to do it, who themselves were never taught it. When I say God is the Father, I'm saying it as a univocal statement. A simile is to say God is like a father, but I'm not saying God is like a father. I'm saying God is the Father. A metaphor would to say that God has a fatherly care for us. But I'm not saying God has a fatherly care for us. I'm saying God is the Father. I am not making an analogy between us and God, or between God and us. I'm telling you that God is the Father from whom all fatherhood, all fatherliness is derived and named. And I'm saying it because that's what Ephesians chapter 3 verse 15 says. In the Greek, sometimes in our modern translations it says family, but the word is father. That is, I am a father, I have three children. But I am not the father, I am a father because I am like God, not because God is like me. I am an analogy of God, I am a likeness of God, but God is the original. God is the true. God is the ultimate. God is Father. You want to know what Father is? God. You want God is Father. God is the Father from whom everybody else's fatherhood is derived. Everybody else's fatherhood is a pale, distorted, reflected, sinful image. Christians must fight for patriarchy, which is about as politically incorrect as you can get today, isn't it? We have to fight for patriarchy if we're going to be true to the revelation of God in scriptures. Because Christian religion is profoundly patriarchal, considering our God is the Father from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth has been named. Now do you see what I'm saying? Forget your own father, that's not the one I'm talking about. Think about the ideal father, the flip side of what your father was like. Some of you, of course, have had the privilege, as I confess I did, of having a wonderful father, a human father. And so I'm not saying all fathers are a terrible reflection of God. Some are very good reflections of God. But real fatherhood is not what your father was like. Real fatherhood is what God is like. He is the one who protects and provides and disciplines and teaches his children. And he was the one that was father from all eternity, because from all eternity he had a son who lived in perfect unity with him. The father and son have always been the father and son. Before the creation of the world, there were father and son. Fatherhood is fundamental to God. And therefore Christians must defend patriarchy. Must defend, patriarchy means the rule of the father. That's what archy is, rule, patri is father, the rule of the father. That is what Christianity is committed to. Because of sinful fathers, some people are throwing out fatherhood instead of punishing sinfulness. Punish the sinful father for their sinfulness, but do not get rid of fatherhood, for you get rid of fatherhood, you get rid of God. Jesus came to his Father. Abba, Father, he prayed. Back to the prayer. Everything is possible to you. Jesus had taught this himself, that everything was possible to God. In Mark chapter 9, a father came with his son, distressed because his son had an evil spirit that was trying to destroy the boy. The disciples were unable to exorcise the little boy. And they brought, the father came to Jesus and said, your disciples can't do it, but if you can, Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to God. It's in Mark chapter 9, you'll find it. A little later in chapter 10, Jesus is saying about the rich young ruler, how hard it will be for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. And the disciples said, well then, who can be saved? Jesus says, well, with men, nobody can be saved. But not so with God. All things are possible to God. So Jesus is the one who himself, that's Mark 10, 26, 27, Jesus is the one himself who teaches that everything is possible to God. That is, when Jesus comes in prayer to Abba Father, he is not praying to an impotent God, but to an omnipotent God. He is praying to the Father whom he knows himself has 12 legions of angels gathered around him, ready to defend him at a moment's notice. You find it in Matthew 26:13. He doesn't need swords in the disciples' hands. He has legions of angels ready to defend him. He is coming to the omnipotent, all-powerful Father who can do everything. Father, everything is possible to you. So take this cup from me. That is the prayer of the prayer. That is the request, the imperative of the prayer. The cup was the cup of the Lord's wrath. He knew he had to drink it. Chapter 10, verse 38, can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? He knew he was going to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. He had predicted it. Before the creation of the world, he was chosen to drink it. No one else could drink it, because no one else was worthy to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. The scriptures had foretold it, and he had foretold it. In Mark's gospel, he foretold his death in chapter 8, 31, chapter 9, 31, chapter 10, 33, chapter 10, 45, chapter 14, 27. Jesus kept predicting. He knew he was going to the death. But could it be removed? That's what the prayer is. Could it be removed? See, back in Isaiah's day, in chapter 51, the people of Israel were given the cup of the Lord's wrath to drink. And as they were drinking it, the Lord removed it. And he gave it to their enemies instead. Chapter 51, verse 22, this is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that makes you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate, that we might walk all over you, walk over you, and made your back like the ground and like a street to be walked over. God took the cup of his wrath from the people of Israel back in Isaiah 51. Could he take the cup of the wrath now out of the hand of his own son? Take this cup from me. Or as it puts it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, 42, is the only way it can be removed by my drinking it? I mean, if I drink the cup of the wrath, well, it can be removed, for it is done. But is that the only way that the cup of your wrath can be poured out into this world? You see, the horrid thing that he is facing, the awful, the fearful, the unbearable, the appalling thing that he is facing. For as it says in your passage in Hebrews 10, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And later in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. We, you and I, we've lost the awesome horror of hell. Unbelievers have trivialized it for us. They've ridiculed it. They've rejected it. They've made TV commercials about it. And they have a devil who has his horns and his tail and his pitchfork. And he sells everything from motor cars to cheese. And it's all made fun of and made light of. And so it becomes to us remote. And we need to read of the horror of war criminals, the barbarous torture inflicted upon people in the Gulag Archipelago of Stalin's time, or of Belsen, and what the Nazis did in the Holocaust, or of Pol Pot, or of the terrible rule the Gang of Four in under Mao Zedong. We need to read of the barbaric things the Croatians have and the Serbians have done to each other. We need to see and hear of the crimes like that appalling murder of Anita Cobby, to arouse in us a sense of justice, to arouse in us a sense of, hang on, that's not right. Something should be done. It must be punished. It must be paid for. And then to actually feel death is not enough. You see, Adolf Hitler cheated us because we didn't kill him. He killed millions. To die himself was not enough. He needed to be tried. He needed to be found guilty. He needed to be publicly executed. After the trials at Nuremberg, some group of the great Nazis were executed, but one of the greatest one of them cheated them, had a cyanide tablet, and right at the last minute stuck it in, and when they came to the cell to get him, he'd cheated them. They weren't going to kill him. He was sovereign in his life to the very end. For there are certain things that some people do that even we can see. Death is not good enough. What they have done deserves execution and more. What they have done deserves execution and more. But it has to be awful before we see it, because we're so sinful ourselves. It has to be awful before we see it, because we've so trivialized the judgment of God. But Jesus wasn't sinful. And Jesus knew the wrath of God. And so facing the judgment, he wants out. He wants any way out that is possible. He wants out even from the revealed word of God. He wants out even from his own prophecies. He wants out. But then comes the marvellous word. It's translated with two different words in our translation, but it's the same word. It comes twice, lovely little word, only three letters, but it's the word on which hangs our salvation. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. For a son should submit to his father, and a righteous son will always submit to his father. And Jesus is the righteous, sinless, submissive son. He is not self-serving, he is God-serving. And because he is God-serving, he is other person-serving. That, of course, is the irony of the cross in chapter 15. When people say to him, mocking him and teasing him, "Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. He saved others, let him save himself and then we will believe in him." But of course, he cannot save others if he saves himself. The only way to save others is by not saving himself. And so while this perfect son expresses his righteous desire to live, he also expresses his ultimate desire to submit to serve his father. He has the awesome choice, and he chooses the best over the good, the ultimate over the immediate. I'll give another just quick aside on the subject of prayer. For there are some people these days who say that to pray a prayer, if it be your will, lacks faith. That what you should do is tell God what it is you want to do and assume he'll give it to you and just accept it. Put crudely, as they do put it, what you've got to do is name it and claim it. And so, God, I want my exams to be passed, and I assume they will be. I want my migraine to be healed, and I now assume it has been. I name it, I claim it. But for me to say, "Please God, fix my migraine, if it be your will," the "if it be your will" means I don't really believe God can. I don't really believe God will, and so therefore I don't really believe, and because I don't really believe, that's why my migraine is not fixed. If I really had faith, I would just name it. No more migraine.
claim it. Throw away all my medication. It's a totally wrong view of prayer, friends. A couple of quick arguments for you. Firstly, this is the way Jesus prayed. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Secondly, Jesus did not lack faith. Thirdly, praying to your Father is not telling your Father what to do for you. You don't order your Father around. Please, may I make this clear to you, especially those who haven't cracked into the big 2-0 and are still teenagers. You don't order your Father around. You ask a Father, you request a Father, but you don't command a Father. Next, the nature of prayer is to put the matter into the hands of God. Telling God what to do for you as if he's a servant is not putting the matter into his hands, it's taking control of his hands to do what you want to do. But when you pray, I have this problem, I don't know what to do with it, I want help with my migraines, please, Father, help me. But Father, do whatever you will, because you know best. And I trust you, and I want you to look after my migraines. And if it is better that they are done away with, then please, I'd love it. And if it's better that I still have them, then let your will be done. Not my will, but your will, because you're God and I'm not. That's true faith. To entrust my migraines to God is faith. To command God to fix my migraines is arrogance and sin. There's a big difference here on prayer, isn't it? Jesus did not want to die, and he prayed to God that he wouldn't have to die. And God said, you are to die. But Jesus prayed as the godly, submissive son that he was. Not my will, but your will be done. So was Jesus heard in his prayers? That's where we'll come back to after we've sung the next song. 5 on the outline, rather. Sorry. Was Jesus heard? You ready? But was Jesus heard? You see, he asked not to die, but he died. He asked that the hour might pass from him, but verse 41, the hour came. Here is the perfect son praying to the perfect father, and yet the request seems to be denied. He's praying to the Father to whom and for whom all things are possible, and the answer seems to be no. He is a son who didn't deserve death and who asks in faith, and yet the answer is negative. But will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 and have the account described for us there later in the epistle? For there in Hebrews 5, the same event is being spoken of. Verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, leaving the Melchizedek aside, there are some references there that are a bit strange. It's clearly the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. But yet it says here, he was heard. And the reason he was heard, we're told, is because of his reverent submission. And it also says that he learnt obedience from what he suffered. What does it mean that Jesus learnt obedience? In what way was he heard? And what has it got to do with his reverent submission? He was heard, but how? Because he submitted to his Father. That's how. Because he said, not my will, but your will. That's how. Because of his reverent submission to his Father, he was heard. Firstly, directly. What he ultimately asked for was exactly what he got. For he ultimately asked not that his life be spared, but that God's will be done. And what happened? God's will was done. Which is what he asked for. Not my will, but your will. And God's will was that he be handed over to evil men to be crucified. He got what he asked for, which is what happened in his death. And so he was heard and answered positively. But he was also heard in a secondary way, that is, he learnt obedience from suffering, so as to become the source of salvation and a merciful high priest. That is, he learnt what obedience involves, what obedience costs, what obedience means in a fallen world. He didn't learn how to be obedient, he was obedient already. He didn't learn to be obedient, he was obedient already. He learnt what obedience involves when you are living in a fallen world. For if you live in a fallen, sinful, unjust, unrighteous world and you are obedient to your Father, you will be persecuted. You will suffer. The way to avoid persecution, the way to avoid injustice, the way to avoid suffering, the way to avoid death in a sinful world is go with the flow. Be part of the sin. Be corrupt. Stand against it and you will be buffeted and knocked. He learnt what obedience meant in this world. And so the prayer is answered at several levels. He gets what he asks for, and he learns and grows in the process of asking. And prayer operates like that for us too, as you would see in John Calvin's little booklet, if you care to read. Prayer not only gives you what you are asking for, but also it changes you in the process of asking. You grow, you develop, you learn in your relationship with God by the activity of praying itself. And the third way he has heard? Well, the third way is back in chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, verse 38. For he tells his disciples there, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Why did he want them to pray? So they wouldn't fall into temptation. Jesus prayed, and the moment of temptation, the moment of trial came. And when the moment of trial and temptation came, Jesus stood firm. As Peter later wrote in his epistle, when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't take the situation into his own hands. Jesus didn't work against the will of God. Jesus trusted God who judges justly. Jesus, at the moment of trial, bore the faithful witness to the truth. But the brave, loud-mouthed disciples who didn't watch, who didn't pray, but slept on, repeatedly being woken only to go back to sleep again, who drew the sword and who deserted and fled, why one even naked, he was so desperate to get away, who at their best followed at a distance and then denied him three times, even with cursing and swearing, the disciples, they didn't watch, they didn't pray, and they all fell into temptation. Jesus was heard because he got God's will, because he learnt what obedience meant, because he didn't fall into temptation. Oh, Jesus was heard. So then, what do we learn from this prayer? five lessons I have listed there, and under each of them quite a few. Much of them covering what we've said already, but focusing them, highlighting them. Are you ready? Firstly, about prayer, the one I've just been speaking on there to some extent. We learn in this prayer that prayer is a process of relationship as well as content of prayer that is important. The activity itself is spiritually beneficial apart from getting what you ask for. We learn the rightness of asking our Father anything, expressing our desires on anything, for Jesus is asking for something that he knows by his own prophetic word his Father does not wish to give him. We learn the rightness and propriety of placing our desires, all our wants, in the context of not my will but your will be done. I'd like that, but I'd prefer your will to be done, is always an appropriate way of speaking to God. We learn how we are heard. Even when our desires, even in our wants, may not come to pass in the terms in which we ask for them, yet God still hears us, takes note of our prayer, and we are blessed in the activity of praying. We learn how to approach God. We see our Lord himself approaching God as his Father. We learn much about prayer in this prayer. Secondly, we learn about the Trinity in this prayer. Well, not much about the Spirit, but about the Father and the Son. You see, the Son submits to his Father. He seeks to do his Father's will. Even though we know that the Father and the Son are equally and eternally God, yet it's the Son who prays to the Father, never the Father praying to the Son. It is the Son who relates to his Father as his Father and his God. In Ephesians 1:3, in Ephesians 1:17, in 1 Peter 1:3, we read that what to us is a surprising phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the God of God the Son. God the Son is not the God of God the Father, but God the Father is the Father and God of God the Son. That is, although they are equal, yet one submits to the other. There is a hierarchy of relationship that is in the very Godhead itself. And this relationship is not reciprocal in the sense that the Father similarly submits to the Son, or does the Son's will, or prays to the Son as his God. That is never taught to us. This, friends, has enormous implications and very important implications for us today on the subject of equality and submission, doesn't it? That I am equal to somebody does not mean that I do not submit to them. For many years, my next-door neighbour was a policeman. Across the back fence, discussing our trees or mowing the grass, neither of us submitted to each other. But if I went over the fence into his property, I would submit to him, just as he came to my property, he would submit to me. We are equal, but the guest submits to the host. That is the nature of relationship. He was a policeman. If he had his uniform on and stood in the middle of the road, and I would submit to him in the way I drive. I would acknowledge his authority over me because he was a policeman. Because he had the governmental, God-given governmental authority to rule over me. He is my equal. There is no question that he is somehow more human than I am. We are equally human, but the authority structure is clear in the nature of our relationships. Equality does not rule out submission. In fact, the equal members of the Trinity submit to each other in a clear and unmistakable hierarchy. The Father sends the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Spirit. The Spirit does the Son's will and the Father's will. The Spirit never sends the Father, never sends the Son. The Son doesn't come and do the Holy Spirit's will. The Son doesn't come and the Father doesn't come and do the Holy Spirit's will. But the Spirit will do their will. The hierarchy is clear and unmistakable, and in no sense is it reciprocal. Yet all are equally God. You do see the enormous implications here on this issue that is so burning up our church and dividing us today, don't you? On the issue of the roles of men and women. Equality must be fought for. We must stand against the wickedness of people who want to see women, as it usually is, in somehow as having second place and second rate existence. A large section of China, where they're only allowed to have one child, use the wonders of modern technology to determine the sex of the unborn child, and if the sex of the unborn child is female, they abort it. There are provinces in China where 2/3 to 3/4 of the children being born are male because of this practice of abortion. For a female is not considered to be of the same human value and worth as a male. That, friends, is appalling. That is a denial of human rights that must be protested against with all the energy and vigour that we have in the international community. That you could possibly think that little girl babies are in any way at all of less value, worth, of having less right to life than little boy babies is an appalling view of life itself. Equality must be fought for. But, to say people are equal is not to say that there is no difference. To say people are equal does not mean that one doesn't submit to another in a particular context of social relationship. Submission is of the heart of the Son of God and of his people. And it is the spirit of sonship we have, the spirit of sonship which calls Abba, Father, God, we submit to you. We are submissive people to God, to one another, because our God himself submits. You see, so profound is the importance of this issue that members of organisations who are promoting, for example, the ordination of the women to the priesthood, have now taught and declare a new view of the triune God, where they deny the submission and hierarchy and the subordination of the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Son and the Father. In order to establish the interchangeability of the sexes, they are teaching the interchangeability of the persons of the Trinity. It must scream out to Christian people that this teaching, this drive, this thrust for the desire for women to be treated as the way the world tells us to treat women and men to be treated as the way the world teaches us that men are to be treated is fundamentally and profoundly anti-Christian. When we have to change the triune nature of our God in order to achieve our ecclesiastical political intentions. But that, my friends, is what is happening. And that is why some of us, I believe like Athanasius of old, are standing firm against the world and saying, no, God is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Equally God, but eternally submitting to one another. And if it is as God, then it will be as God's people. It is a big issue we are fighting, friends. It is the very nature of God himself that is caught up in this incredibly stupid political wrangle over the ordination of women to the priesthood. But it really is about the nature of God. That's what it's about. A big issue. And you see submissiveness of the Son here, don't you? I don't want it, Father, but I want your will more than my will. Thirdly, we learn about temptation fairly quickly. By prayerful watchfulness, Jesus succeeds, as the disciples fail, when temptation comes. And so often you and I, friends, we fail when temptation comes because we are not proactive prayers. We wait till it comes before we turn to God in prayer, if we remember to do so at that point in time. We're not committing all to God and seeking his will in all things long before the temptation arrives. And so when the temptation arrives, it catches us unawares and unprepared, like it caught the disciples on that awful night. Fourthly, we learn here of death and wrath. And this is much more central to the prayer than the other three things I've said so far. For here is the horror of sin-bearing. Here in this prayer is where you see the awesome pain that Jesus went through. Not the physical suffering. In fact, you'll notice as we read through the gospel account, there's almost nothing about the physical suffering. There's no description of the blood that trickled down his face, or of the pain of the nails going into his hand, or how it must have heaved his chest cavity up and down when he was on the cross. Those things were true, those things happened, but there's no description. The Bible is not interested in that aspect at all. That's not what the pain of Jesus was about. That's what the artists can draw, because that's all they can do is draw. They can't actually show you the pain that is real in the painful death of Jesus, because the pain that was real is of a different character. It's not physical, visual that you can actually represent on a canvas or in a statue. It's somewhere else. For Jesus' pain is not the pain of the death of a martyr. It's more than just a martyr. There have been many martyrs down the centuries for many causes, but it's more than a martyr we're talking about here. Jesus' pain was that he was becoming sin and receiving the wrath of God. That was his pain. For there on the cross, the Father and the Son, who had lived for all eternity, not just this world, but all eternity, in perfect unity with each other, always living perfectly with one another, the Father and Son, who can be described as one. I and my Father are one, says Jesus. One in being as well as one in will and hope and aspiration and mind and holiness. One in being, in perfect unity for all eternity. There the Father and the Son took the sin of the world into their relationship and were ripped apart, were rent asunder as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned me, deserted me, turned your back on me, left me? Martin Luther wrote a phrase, mystery of mystery, God deserts God. Your sin, my sin, our sin, split the very Godhead. Our sin ripped God up the middle. We destroyed the very relationship of all eternity. That is the pain that Jesus is seeing. That is the pain that Jesus is distressed over. That is the pain that overwhelms him with sorrow and anxiety. That is the pain that has a man who normally is in calm and control and the most disastrous things of life is suddenly reduced to crying with tears and pain, for he sees what is going to happen. And he begs his Father that such a thing could not happen and should not happen. It is in the prayer in Gethsemane that we have the privilege, the audacity, to listen to the personal struggle, the angst of the Son of God as he strains and wrestles with death and with wrath, with condemnation and judgment. How blasphemous it is when we think that sin doesn't matter. How blasphemous it is that we think that sin isn't really very important. What a blasphemy when we ever think that God doesn't care. He doesn't care about us. He doesn't care about what we do. He doesn't care about our sin. What a blasphemy it is when we think, well, we're really good enough. You know, if I was face to face with God, he'd have to say, I tried my best, I'm okay, really. What a blasphemy it is when we think there's some other way to the Father other than the person of Jesus. For if there was any other way, would the Father have refused this prayer? Everything is possible to you. Take this cup from me. Would his Father have refused that prayer? If Buddha could have prayed for the sin of the world, if Muhammad could have prayed for the sin of the world, if you being good enough could have got you to heaven without anyone paying the sin for the world, if there was any other conceivable way in all the universe by which we could be saved, would God the Father's will lead the Son to death on the cross? How blasphemous it is we think that there is some alternative, there is some other way that we can get to the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you have been into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and heard his prayer, you know what he says when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. There is no other one. There's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. There's no other way to the Father but by me. And it's not only but by me, but by my cross-bearing of the wrath. He prayed, if possible, that the hour might pass from him. It didn't, because it wasn't possible if God was to save the world. Which brings me to the last point, which is not a summary point in a sense, because it's a completely new point. And yet, it summarizes all the rest of what I've said tonight. In the garden, we see the love of God. Not the trivial, God loves you, but the real love of God. I hate it when people says, God love you. It's the McDonald's wish. You know, have a nice day, enjoy your meal, God loves you. I don't like people saying, God loves you. Because for many years now, I have had regular trips into the Garden of Gethsemane, where I saw God love me. And cheap, trivial, happy, clappy, God loves you are really just blasphemous, aren't they? Once you've seen what the love of God is. Imagine what it's like to be a father and have your child ask you for something. Cry for it. Plead for it, for something that you can't give them, something that's good, something that's right, something deserved. They want a new bike, but you just haven't got the money to give it to them. Nothing makes a father feel more like a father than when they're able to give good gifts to their children, and nothing makes you feel more like a louse as a father when you're not able to provide the good things they ask for. And it's even worse, really, when you can provide it, but you choose not to. Because the child only sees the bike or the dog or the thing they want there and there. They don't have the bigger picture of what it will mean, because if we have the bike, then we won't have the holiday. If we have the dog, then we won't be able to. If we have this, we... And so you have to make choices and say no to perfectly good requests. And you'd love to give them everything, but you can't. And so you feel emasculated. It breaks your heart when you're not able to give your children the good things they want. Well, here is the Father, the perfect Father. And he's omnipotent, almighty. He can give him anything. And he's listening to his son pray, his eternal son. He's listening to the son who is perfect and who's done nothing wrong. And he's praying. And he's listening to his son who is in deep distress, anguish, trouble, sorrow, grief, crying out with tears and sweat. And what his son, his perfect son, is asking for is righteous and true and proper. He's asking that he should live. He's asking for the right to live. He's asking for an alternative. Any alternative will do, but an alternative to ever being cut off from his father, whom he loves and wishes to submit to and acknowledge. He's pleading for an alternative for life that he deserves. And why does God will his death? For our sake. For our salvation. For our forgiveness. For our sins. Yours and mine. It's taught in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. You want to see the love of God? Look to Calvary. Look to the Garden of Gethsemane. There is the love of God like no other love that you will ever see. How great, writes the Apostle John, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. God didn't just drip out meanly a bit of love. God has poured his love all over us so that we can be his children. Or that most famous of all verses in the Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Rattles off quickly. Which is the most important word in that verse? For God so loved world, gave one and only Son, whoever believes, perish, everlasting life. What word do you think is the most important word in that little verse? Just write it on your piece of paper. There's no right answer. But I'll tell you my answer, and I think I'm right. So, God so loved the world. He loved it in this way, and he loved it this much, that he gave his one and only Son for it. God so loved the world. You couldn't love it any more. You couldn't love us in a more extraordinary way. I told you last night I went to Sunday school, and I was taught wonderful songs when I was in Sunday school. I didn't understand them. I just sang them. They were great fun. It was a great Sunday school. They taught me many wonderful truths. And there was one song that we used to sing often enough. And I didn't understand it. I just sang it. I learnt it. And when in my junior teenage years I became a Christian, all these songs I'd been taught as a child just flooded into meaning. It all made sense. It was just mind-blowing. And this one in particular has stuck with me all my days and will. The words are very simple. It's a children's song. But you know, simple children's songs are often the most profound of things, aren't they? How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins, to bear my sins in his body on the tree. It's right, isn't it? How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins, to bear my sins in his body on the tree. If you do not yet know this love of God, then ask us. If you are not yet with the Apostle Paul, convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, so that you are compelled by this love of Christ, then do ask us about it. Because it is this love that is our eternal salvation. It is that God loves us this way, this much, that we stand before him, right in his presence, and forgiven of all our sins. But if with me you know this love of God that is found in Christ Jesus, then will you with me spend all your days speaking his praise, persuading others, declaring his greatness, no longer living for yourself, but living for him. He who died for us and was raised again. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins. To bear my sins in his body on the tree. Let's pray.